All right. Good evening. How are you all? Genesis might come a little late. Her mom called up and that's important. So she was enjoying getting a call from mom. Doesn't happen all the time. So good. This past weekend, this Sunday, we were supposed to be here for the breaking the bread, but then I found out that the church we were speaking at via Zoom, we had to be there a little bit earlier than I expected to do some setup. So we did not make it in, but we were right down the hall from you guys. And it looks like Ali, you guys were out in New England area, right? New Jersey. Great. So you're going to probably have to get 10 days or be careful.
Yeah, we're going to be careful. We don't feel good, but usually a 10% infection rate.
So. Yeah, no, I get it. All right. Okay, and today, just so you know, if you can pray for us, we put in our first bid for a house today. Yeah. We wanted something downtown and something we could also think about renting. So there was nothing on the market. And all of a sudden, something came up on West Buena Vista and Lake, which is like it's like a block from the Living History place. It's way downtown. And it's a beast of a house. And I can't believe it's on the market. And so anyways, we're excited and we're praying. But there's probably going to be some kind of a bidding war. But if God wants it, they're all going to die unexpectedly or something. I'm totally kidding. I'm totally kidding. No, but we'll see what happens. Okay, let's jump right in here. Last week, we started on our first of eight on church history, and we're walking through the lives of great men of church history. That's not to say there's not great women. I just haven't done enough research on to get all that. I'd love to write something on that someday. But there's great men and great women in history. We're talking about eight great men who inspired me personally, and they also kind of go chronologically throughout history. So let's do a little pop quiz. Who we talked about last week?
Polycarp,
look at that. All right. Anybody know who he was the disciple of? The Apostle John. All right, where did he live? The ancient name or the modern name?
Smyrna,
which is modern Turkey and the city of Izmir. So, okay. And it's just so you know, and it's one of the seven, right, from Revelation? Yeah. I thought six. Wait a minute. Seven. Right. Now, he was a man who was 86 years old and was brought before basically a public tribunal with the governor of the city of Smyrna, and they were going to put him to death for his faith and rip him apart with lions, and he ended up getting burned alive for his faith. Just a story of courage that inspired martyrs throughout history, especially in that time, to say, if a man of 86 years old, who could have just so easily said, you know what, I'll just back out or I'll just play it coy, but he stood up for his faith and he even yelled in the face of the governor and told him, I will not turn my back on Christ. The inspiration is palpable, I think. And just the man who said, Jesus gave me everything. Why would I turn my back on him who has never turned his back on me? So it started really, it was part of the era of what we call the persecution, but he was kind of, I think, the most famous of the martyrs. And there's many others as well. If you look at the Fox's Book of Martyrs, there's other stories as well, which are very inspirational. Now, I told you that the history, in church history, we talk about this era as the era of the church fathers, okay, or the era of or the age of persecution is probably broadly covers everyone, all of that. Now, it was divided into two parts. Anybody remember the two phases of the persecution? A little bit tougher here. Okay. So the first part was called the persecution of the people is when some people call it. It was the time when there was localized persecutions in different parts of the empire until 250. And then in 250, there was an emperor called Decius who showed up, and he says, I want to wipe out Christianity from the face of the earth because we are losing our battles as Rome because we've allowed these Christians to come in and our gods are upset. So we kill the Christians, our gods will be happy, we'll win our wars. How about that logic, right? Sounds like Democrat. I'm kidding. Totally kidding. I'm totally kidding. That's terrible. But some of the logic of politicians sometimes gets a little thrown off, doesn't it? But this was crazy bananas ideology. And so they started killing off the Christians. And then they came that was the governmental persecution. Now that was culminated in a 7 to 8 year period called the Great Persecution. Okay? And in that part, there was two emperors, Diocletian and Galerius, who really tried to wipe out everyone. And they Got very close. It was a horrible, horrible time. Many wonder what would have happened to the church if it had been extended. But one of the strange things that happened, instead of the church dying out, it became stronger. Because there was a famous quote, and I told you that this was one of the most famous quotes that represents this era. It was by a Christian historian called Tertullian. And he said, the seed, you can say it both ways, but I believe it's the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And as someone who knows as far as plants and nursery and all that stuff, someone like Brother Ted, I think that maybe rings a bell even nicer, because it's the idea of when a martyr would die for his faith, for Jesus Christ, others would see his faith and said, what does he have that I don't? And then something new would sprout. So the amount of Christians actually started to grow exponentially at a rate that no one could actually fathom or understand. It's actually, on a historical level, it's very strange. And I want to tell you a little bit about how this impacted, because how did this era end? And a lot of it has to do is because the Christian amount of Christians that existed had exponentially grown to such an extent, at least in the capital of Rome, that it had become possibly even more popular than the Roman official religion of multiple gods. We don't know the exact statistics, but I'm going to tell you about what happened, then you can make up your own mind. So, in 311, Galerius is on his deathbed. The Emperor Galerius is on his deathbed, and he basically says, we lost. We couldn't eradicate Christianity. They're everywhere, and there probably was some kind of a cultural reaction to say, man, with so many Christians coming, new Christians, people converting, there was maybe the kind of this, like, hatred towards the Roman government and what they were doing and how they were treating people, that they were really looking bad. Like, their PR wasn't doing a good job, if you know what I mean. So, in 311, he puts out an edict called the Edict of Toleration, which says, okay, Christians are going to be tolerated. They are no longer a blacklisted religion. We're going to include them among the other religions. We'll continue being the Roman and Greco-Roman gods, but we'll have Christianity as an alternate option. Okay? And that would have made a lot of people happy. But then, what happened was, when he died, there was a fight for the throne, or for the position of emperor. Many years before this, there was an emperor who believed that Rome was so large, it needed to be divided into parts. So he ended up dividing it kind of into, like, two sub-emperors, and then two emperors below them. It became really convoluted. Obviously, Galerius still thought he was a top dog, because the guy in Rome usually kind of said, okay, there's another emperor in the east, like in Constantinople. Well, Constantinople wasn't that name at that time. It was Byzantium, what is today Istanbul. So I'm just trying to tell you the story, and there was a fight for the power. Usually the guy in Rome was stronger. But then there appeared a time when Galerius died, two others put up to power, and one of them was the name Constantine, and that may ring a bell. So Constantine was the king, or the emperor, over the eastern bloc. And this would be over modern-day Turkey and that era of the Roman Empire, based in Byzantium, okay? Later to be called Constantinople. I wonder why. Well, named after Constantine. So, he went to war against the other emperor. He marched over the Alps of northern Italy, can you imagine? I mean, that's, if you know anything about history, that's bad news. You know, Hannibal, you go through. And his march killed a lot of his men. And they suffered greatly. And they were in dire straits. When they got to Rome, they were in trouble. His commander said, with all due respect, sir, but it's about 3-1 here. We're not going to make it. And we're sieging a city that has more soldiers, more weapons. They're fully fed. They're all good to go. And we're in serious trouble. But that night, supposedly, according to Constantine's testimony, he had a dream. And in this dream appeared an X and a P in one. The X crossing over the P in the sky, and a voice from heaven tell him, with this symbol or in this sign, you will conquer. Now, the X and the P, anybody know what that symbol means? We talked about it briefly last week. It's an ancient Christian symbol meaning Jesus Christ from the basic Greek letters. So the X, Christos, I'm not Greek expert, but I've had it explained to me, and I know it makes sense. I just don't remember it. So anyways, the X and the P was a Christian symbol, and he knew this. So what did he do? He woke up in the morning, and he says, all my soldiers, we have to mark our shields and our arm and are armed in our helmets with the sign of the Christians. Now, many would think, wow, God did this vision for this man who then became a Christian. The problem is there is no evidence of Constantine ever becoming a Christian, and he was always a dirty politician. So most likely what happened was is he knew he was outnumbered, and he knew that the majority of the population inside of Rome were now Christians, and he thought he could sway maybe soldiers and public opinion if he put up the banner of the opposition, of the underdog. You know what I mean? And while he did that, it worked out beautifully and miraculously. I don't doubt that God had his hand in this, but I really think in a sense miraculously there was a battle in 312, the famous battle for the Milvian Bridge. And at this battle, Constantine won, killed the other empire, and took over as the emperor of the Roman Empire. And so when he became emperor in his first year of office, which would have been 313, give or take, within the first 12 months or so, he put out what is called the Edict of Milan. Okay, it's a little bit interesting why the Edict of Milan. In Rome, it hasn't always been Rome at the top. There was a battle between Roman cities, Italian cities for preeminence, and this time Milan was more powerful. And so he put out the Edict of Milan. Now get what it said. It said that Christianity is now the favored religion of the empire. So notice this. In 311, you're persecuted to death across the globe, the known globe. And there were still people living who had undergone all kinds of horrendous tortures, fighting with wild animals, gladiators. Many of these Christians had battle scars, literally, from their time suffering for Christ. And 2 years later, in 313, there's an edict that comes out, first to tolerate, and then all of a sudden to favor. This is a preeminent religion of Rome. So this has a very interesting effect. Many Christians celebrate this as an act of God, and it was. But let's just, I think there's a lot of lessons to be learned from this. Satan is astute. He is brilliant. He has 6,000 years of experience, and he knows all the dirty tricks in the playbook. And he said, okay, Christians, we're going to test you out the first 300 years with persecution. How did it go? Did not go well. Persecution brought out the best of Christians. It brought out unity. But then, the next thing, he said, okay, I'm going to make you favored. I'm going to make you lazy. I'm going to make you comfortable. I'm going to make you have an enjoyment. It sounds a lot like modern day America. And he says, we're going to see how you deal with that. So the next era, the era from 313 until the fall of Rome, which is 476, I'm only going to give you a few numbers that I think you should try to remember if you're taking notes. So 313 is a big year for the Edict of Milan, favorability of Christianity, but then 476 is the fall of Rome. We'll talk about that. We're not going to talk about it in great detail, but it's a fact of history. So during that time, we call it the Age of Heresies, or you could also call it the Age of the Early Christian Heresies or something like that. But I just call it the Age of Heresies. It makes more sense. So that was the persecution that Satan brought upon the church. It was not physical. It was intellectual. So I think it's very interesting to know that Satan has many tricks up his sleeve, and he knows how to catch us in every single circumstance. So we must always be ready. That's why I think it says in Scripture, may him who thinks he is stand strong, be careful he does not fall. It's very important. I think that's the biggest takeaway that I want to give tonight before we draw into this. So, why did this happen? As they got comfortable, as the emperor became Christian. Now, why is Constantine probably not a Christian? Because he was baptized on his deathbed. It tells you something. He did not want to become a Christian until the very last. Like, he wanted to sin all he could because he realized to become a Christian means a different lifestyle. So he's like, I'm going to wait to the very end, and then we're going to do the whole baptismal thing. It tells you a lot about him, okay? I think he politically was very astute, and he used it to his benefit. And what we're going to see in the era of heresies is going to show that he wasn't the first to have this idea. All the other emperors later, although they were Christian, they definitely saw Christianity as what, for example, communist Soviet Union did in their time. It's the opium of the people. You keep people quiet with religion, and you keep people entertained with the Colosseums and all that kind of stuff. So a government that is totalitarian will use religion to assuage people's fears, and they will use entertainment to keep them distracted so they don't bother about what is actually happening in the government. Again, very much like what happens in America today. So, that's why I think a lot of similarity between Rome and America can be made, and why you say, well, how did Rome fall? From the inside. How will America fall? Probably from the inside. So, anyways, food for thought. When Christianity became the favorite religion of the empire, what were all the old priests going to do? You know, the old, the virgins of the temples, who were actually just used for orgies. So they weren't virgins. But what were they going to do? What were the priests going to do? Where all that, you know, were they going to go and find a job as, you know, frying chicken? Where were they were going to stay in religion. Nobody wanted to go and celebrate the Greek or in the Greco-Roman gods anymore. It wasn't popular. It wasn't attracted. They weren't favored anymore. They were now second best. So all these priests converted over to Christians. But did they really convert? Did they know the theology? Had they suffered? Did they know Jesus? Was it an act of faith or an act of convenience? Well, for a lot of them, it was an act of convenience. And like I like to say, every person and their dog wanted to become a Christian. Everybody. So just the crowds would now come to church, and it became popular and acceptable. I think the only part in the world today where we still get a little bit of that is probably in the South, isn't it? I mean, any part in the world, you got Sunday is, you know, you dress up and you go to church. And then you're like, Monday is just like any other place in the world. He says, huh, I wonder if it's working. I'm not talking about this church, but I think you'd get my drift for just kind of Sunday churchgoers. You know, you just kind of, you do it. You know, it's kind of like mass. You just kind of go, kind of fill in the, and so people are religious by nature. They're spiritual by nature. So they were looking for what was popular, what was acceptable. And so everybody became a Christian, and they kind of learned, says, oh, Jesus is Lord, and, you know, and the Trinity. And, you know, they picked up the bits and pieces. They went to the messages, but their lifestyle didn't change. Roman culture became slightly more moral, slightly cleaner, but nothing, it wasn't true faith. I think God used it. Many maybe had come to faith, but it became very difficult to tell who's really here for the Lord and who's really here just because it's comfortable, because it's easy, right? So big questions started to come. And with this started to come all kinds of heresies. Now, while Satan uses something always for bad, and he gets us when we think we're comfortable, or he gets us, you think some temptation is over, and then something else comes, so he's very, in his way, astute. God is also very wise in using all things for good. Now get this, one of the challenges about the early church is that while they had great faith, they had paper-thin theology. They didn't understand things that me and you understand actually quite well. Like the Trinity. Now, we don't understand the Trinity. You can write a book as big as this room and you never get there. But we understand at least that it's in the Bible, that it's scriptural, and we kind of get how it works. At least from a sense of this is what the Bible tells us is. My brain can't handle it because I have a pea brain, but I know it's true. So we at least are there. As far as other questions, they understood very well salvation by grace, not by works. But you ask them about substitutionary atonement. You talk about why did Jesus come? You talk about, you know, could Jesus, the peccability or impeccability of Christ? You know, serious questions that theologians have debated. You talk about, for example, here's a big one, the scripture. What books of the Old Testament should we accept? Most of them agreed it was the 39 of the Old Testament as the Old Testament. And then how many go into the New Testament? Well, we say 27, but how do we know that? That did not get, in a sense, accepted universally until the era of heresies, about 350, 380, give or take. That's when they started really putting the pieces together. So how did they figure that out? They needed to have theological discussions. There needed to be people who were willing to investigate and study and invest. But when you're getting persecuted and you're running for your life and you're meeting in catacombs, you don't have time to worry about theology. So these questions started to be put forward in this era. And why were they put forward? You often don't question something until someone comes in and asks that question. A lot of Christians, for example, I've heard a lot of young people that say, you know, what do we do about, you know, questions that are very modern? Like, abortion, homosexuality, transgender, different things. And a lot of Christians who were saved many years ago might look at that and says, oh, the Bible says. And, you know, it's like a done and dusted in about 2 seconds. And the young person looks at you and says, you're blowing me off. You don't care. I want evidence. I want investigation. I want science. I want apologetics. And they're like, just believe. A blind faith. And it's like, young people are going to go and say, not enough for me. Because, and thankfully there are people who will answer those questions. I think we must. I think we should be willing to ask and to answer, because the truth of the word is dependable and it's based on fact. And it's also based on science. It's based on logic. I always say this, if I was a Jehovah Witness or a Mormon, and if I had a kid, which none of those two things are true, I would never want them to investigate on the history of Mormonism or Jehovah Witnesses, because they lose their faith in about 2 seconds flat. It's just hot trash. But as a Christian, you know that what we believe is rock solid, and it's provable, it's testable. It's Jesus saying to Thomas, come, touch, see, put your hand in. I'm not afraid of investigation. That is going to, and he says, instead of doubt, believe. He says, this act of investigating actually leads to faith if done properly. Anyways, that's another topic. So what happened was because of the era of heresies, people were pushing all the buttons. All these Greek and Greco-Roman priests were bringing in their ideologies of, you know, the God is so-and-so and the God so-and-so and this ideology and this myth and this concept and all these weird ideas. And they were trying to push it into Christianity. And Christianity is like, no, we are not another religion. We are the truth. This is not a religion. It is a way of life. It is transformative. It is everything or nothing. And it is laid out in a book that cannot be added to. It is a closed canon. So these kind of concepts, how did they come up with these responses? Because they were attacked. If they had not been attacked, they would not have questioned, they would not have investigated, and they would not have answered. So today you pick up Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. It's like, you know, it's like picking up the answer book. It's cool. It's like you got it. Well, you probably don't want to read it. I had to read it in college. Boring. But you have the answers. You go back to the 300s. They did not. So this now brings us to our next step, because of all the different heresies that started to come up, most of them attacked who Jesus was. Was Jesus entirely God? Was he entirely man? Was he some kind of, and here's a little bit of Greek, Greco-Roman theology. Was he a demigod? Was he someone like a Hercules? You know, part God, part man, you know? Because the story of Hercules is that, isn't it? It's a god having a kid with a woman, a human, and forming a demigod or a half god. So Jesus, he must be half and half. He says, half and half? And then others say, no, he must be all God. Because there were some who believed in Gnosticism, where everything that is physical is bad, and everything that is spiritual or immaterial is good. And it was their kind of way of sinning all they wanted and blaming their flesh for it. So there's all these kind of weird theories and concepts, and then there's the Epicureans coming in, and the Stoics, and all these old philosophies dumping their trash. How do you deal with this? How do you respond? So, of all the different heresies that came up, one was the most powerful, and it is called Arianism. And we're going to deal with that one primarily. Arianism was founded by a man called Arius. You know, that's usually where the name comes from. So Arius came up with a heresy. I mean, well, he thought it was really cool. He probably made a lot of money on it too and became very popular. You know, we don't have an exact date, but definitely before 325. So the years preceding 325. Arianism. So Arianeasm. Arianism. I'm missing a letter in there. I can't spell very well. I did not do well in the spelling bee. But yeah, his name was Arius, which would be A-R-I-U-S. And he was some kind of a popular old singer. He would go and preach at churches. He was young. He was, I think for his time, he was very modern. He was very interesting. He drew a crowd and it would invite him in, especially across northern Africa. And he would, supposedly, he'd sing. And he had a popular song. I mean, it wasn't a hit radio because there didn't exist radio. But in their way, they figured out a way. And one of the songs was, "There was a time when Christ was not." And that was part one of the lines. And what he taught was that Jesus was, that God created Jesus as the firstborn of creation. Again, grabbing scripture. So it became very difficult to defend against this heresy. He became the firstborn literally of creation. And then Jesus turns around and creates the universe. So then Jesus is almost God. He's God 0.9. You get that? He's just right below. He's the most important being in entirety of the universe except for God, the Father. So that was the idea behind this. And it started to morph into, what does that imply though? If Jesus isn't 100% God, what does it imply for salvation? What does that imply for faith? What does it make of the cross? So these questions weren't being asked. People just said, oh yeah, it does say firstborn of creation. I am the firstborn of the Lord, you know, and it's like, okay, yeah, okay, I get that. And nobody really discussed it that much. For whatever reason, he was so popular and so attractive, especially in northern Africa, that it is said that 90% of church elders believed him. For whatever reason, we'd have to go back to really, I think, get the gist of it. So what happened was the 10% were a lot of the originals. And they were probably a lot of the old guys. And probably looked down on as kind of, you know, oh, the old legalists, you know, dragging us down. But the question is here, it doesn't have anything to do with age. It has to do with truth. Has nothing to do with how popular the idea is. So the 10% were very vocal and they were very strong to the point that Constantine was bothered by it. And he said, okay, I am not going to have fighting over stupid religious concepts in my kingdom. It is an opium. People are supposed to go to church, have fun, and go home. I don't want debates. And not, this is bad for us. So what we're going to do is we're going to have a meeting. And he called it a council. We're going to have a council. And we're going to get together, and all of you elders, leaders, whatever you want to call yourselves, are going to get together, and you're going to make a decision. And whatever you decide, you're going to sign off on, and it's going to be over. Okay? That's a good way to answer something. You know, it sounds very diplomatic. It doesn't take into account truth. That's non-negotiable. But this is how he handled it. Again, he had the idea that religion was a moving part for big government. Okay. And so they got together, and this is in 325 called the Council of Nicaea. Now, Nicaea was the winter palace of, the Emperor Constantine back in Turkey. It was before Constantinople was, I think, fully, I don't know, built or restored. He was doing something there. So they went to Nicaea and they had this massive, massive palace. And there's actually some stories of some of the old men who walk in. And they still have, like I said, those battle scars. And they'd been, you know, hurt and damaged and almost killed by this empire. And now they're going back into the palace in order to try to defend their faith and not knowing if they're going to just be, you know, marginalized and Christianity is going to continue and they're going to be on the side. And they're going to be fighting for their lives again. And they're wondering what's going to happen. So they walk into this massive palace and there's 300 of the main elders, pastors, whatever you want to call them, leaders of the church across the Roman Empire. And as they get together, they discuss this question. And historically, the person that led the discussion for the 10%, which we would call the Orthodox versus the heretics. So the 10% minority were led by a man called Alexander of Alexandria. Very creative name, right? Alexander of Alexandria. Now, popular history will tell you that there was another guy there who really ran the show, but actually he was a young man and he was the deacon and he came kind of as the right-hand man of Alexander of Athanasius. This young man would become very famous though. So it is important to name him, but in this particular council, he was not prevalent and he probably did not speak at all, but his name was Athanasius of Alexandria. Okay, so Athanasius is a big name, and he's one of the heroes of the faith that I most admire. So we're going to talk about him, but I don't want to be false to history. In this big council, he was a young man and he was a deacon, and the man who did the speaking was, in a sense, his mentor, who was Alexander of Alexandria. So Alexander presented biblical texts and evidence and logical arguments. And in this meeting, what happened is that so many of these leaders, a lot of them maybe didn't really know how to read and write. A lot of them maybe were not the sharpest tool in the shed. A lot of them may have been kind of conned into this idea. Interestingly, Arius was not invited to this meeting because he was not a elder. He was not actually a church leader. He was a young guy. He was popular. He was exciting. But he wasn't a leader yet. And so he talked to him and said, what does the Bible actually say? What does this imply? And he walked it through it. And these were godly men, most of them. And he said, you're right. You're right. The Bible does say that. I understand that this is a misrepresentation of Jesus. You know, and they piece it together. And of the 300, 298 signed a document that we today call the Creed, the Nicene Creed. Have you ever heard of that? The Nicene Creed was written by them and it was signed. If you have time on your own, I would recommend you take a look at it. It is not some Catholic doctrine, document. Now, I will say something. At the very end, there is the word Catholic. And I want to give you a tiny little piece of history. I could tell you tonight, and I could be correct to say, I am a Orthodox Catholic Evangelical Christian. But let me explain to you. Catholic, yeah. Catholic means universal. Orthodox means Orthodox. Evangelical, following the gospel. So I am a Catholic Orthodox Evangelical Christian, and you'd all look at me weird, but it's because they stole those words. The word Catholic is means something very different, but they appropriated it. So it happens a lot. So it says at the end, those who do not agree with this document are basically excommunicated from the Catholic Church. But it doesn't mean Catholic. It is the universal church. So be careful what translation you use, but it is a very good doctrine. And I would challenge any evangelical Christian to read through it and tell me a piece they don't agree with. Because the first part talks about we believe in God the Father, and it tells his qualities. We believe in Jesus the Son, and it gives his qualities. And you could walk through it. It talks about created but not originated by the Father. So in other words, the word Son of God is a title, but it does not talk about his origins. It is simply a title that he bears. So, and it talks about all that, and it talks about equal with God. It actually puts a word in there that's the strongest word in the entire phrase. It's the word homoousios, which I don't speak Greek, but that word means exactly the same as. It is a word identical to. So it says Jesus is God of God, Dios de Dios, and it goes through a list, and it says Jesus is identical to everything the Father is. And it says, and then it ends it with saying, of the exact same nature as him. So cut of the same cloth, in another word. So that's where the word homoousios says. He is identical to the Father. So it's an understanding of the Trinity. The Trinity is expressed in this way. There is one God shown forth in three different realities or persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There is one God, and there's three different, in our very simple words, persons. And you say, that doesn't make any sense. And then someone comes and says, oh, it's kind of like an egg. You know, an egg has the three parts, and it's just one egg. And I'm like, God's not an egg. I'm like, okay, that's where we break apart. Our pea brains don't get this. But the Bible teaches us that this is the truth. So that word homoousios became preeminent in this Nicene Creed. And then later on it finishes with talking about the Holy Spirit. And they didn't really know what to do with the Holy Spirit yet. They were still trying to figure that out a little bit. And then at the end, they talk about that if anybody doesn't agree with this or says that Jesus was created or that he is different, or and they go through all these, or a mutation of, and they go through all the caveats, like a legal document, then if you believe this, you are not Christian. You are a heretic. So what we explain as heresy? Heresy is when you grab a primary doctrine and you manipulate, destroy, or otherwise dismember a primary doctrine, something you have to believe to be saved. So there are things that we would die for. And I would agree, I would argue that in this era, the four great primary doctrines were put to the test. the salvation by grace through faith, not by works. And Christ as entirely God and entirely man in one person called the incarnation. The third being the Trinity, as we explained. And then the last being the canon. That it is a closed book, that these are the books that must be included, and they were authored and inspired by God through men, and that is a, as we said, a closed canon that is done. Did I say that out loud? I think I'm trying to translate it in my brain. No, it said, the phrase in there is, I'm trying to translate from Spanish, but probably better from Greek, that he was, the son, but not created. That's what it implies. So that he is the son of God as a title, but he is not created. He had no origin. It's very correct. Yes, it is an orthodox document. So basically, Alexander swayed the entire group, and they realized that is heresy, what Arius is teaching. And they basically excommunicated Arius and all his followers, or what was left of them. So they swayed the entire court with the biblical evidence. So it was a great moment in history. The problem was this. These guys went back home. They didn't have, you know, WhatsApp and internet, and they didn't have all the, you know, the visits and stuff. And all of a sudden, Arius, he just didn't give up. And he just believed it was wrong. He said, they didn't take me into account. I didn't get to go to court. I didn't defend my case. It was a one-sided argument. And here's the truth. And people still liked him. They thought he was funny or interesting or whatever, a good singer. I don't know. And all of a sudden, within the next 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, again, 90% of leaders sided with Arius. He just did not go away. And by this time, Alexander is dead. He's gone. And Athanasius of Alexandria takes the place and takes the burden of the underdog, of that voice calling out the truth, even though it's not popular, even though it's not interesting. And difference to Alexander, what started happening is that as the different emperors started to go by, there was a switch. Sometimes the emperor was more pro-orthodoxy, which would be Athanasius, Alexander's camp. And sometimes he was more Arius and the Arian followers. And he'd flip over again. And they'd kind of waffle back and forth. And the emperor who was in basically would start to say, okay, everybody needs to agree with Arius and everybody who doesn't needs to be persecuted. And they would, you know, they'd be put in prison. They'd suffer a lot of different things. And then it would flip back and forth. So between 325, which is the Nicene Creed and the Council of Nicaea, and about the death of Athanasius, which is, just so you know, it's 373, it waffles five times. He is sent on exile five different times for a total of 17 years. He lives in a desert hut for 17 years of his life. He gets sent out, he gets to come back in. He gets sent out again, he gets to come back in. So he goes from, but he just does not waffle. He says, this is the truth, and you will not get me to change my mind. Even though everybody else was changing their mind and they thought it was, you know, it's just religion. It's just kind of fun and games, you know? And he said, no, truth is worth dying for. He was let me look at the date, the exact details. He was an elder for something like 50 years, but he was spent 17 years in, 46 years in an elder, but 17 of them he spent in the desert. But in the desert, he did not just mope. What did he do? He wrote. The beautiful thing is that they thought they were quieting him. But when he was sent out to the desert, he went with his books. He did his study. He did his investigation. He tried to find arguments that really made sense and were powerful. And he compiled them and he wrote about them. When he died, there had been no change. There had been no big movement towards this. And many maybe worried, like, if he dies, maybe the last of the resistance is gone. What would happen? There's actually a phrase he's historically known by is Athanasius contra mundi, which is Latin for Athanasius against the world. I really like that quote. Athanasius against the world. Athanasius contra mundi. And it is said that if Athanasius had not done what he did, we would probably be Arians today. That's how important his singular emphasis and effort was. If you want to know, Arianism is still alive today. It was resurrected about, what, give or take 200 years ago, in what is known as Jehovah Witnesses. They believe that Jesus Christ is the first creation of God who then created the world. That's why when they reinterpret John 1, verse 1, what does it say? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. It means a little God. It says that in their Bible. And of course, because of the work of Athanasius, they're no longer able to grab the Bible and make their argument, because we all know it's false. So they had to come up with their own translation of the Bible called Watchtower Bible, I think, which is, you know, anybody who knows like first semester Greek is like, this is hot trash again. Okay, hot garbage. That's the way you say it. Sorry. Okay, so he dies. In 381, another council is called the Council of Constantinople. And we're going to end with this story. At the Council of Constantinople, again, they are in minority, the Orthodox, those who believe in Jesus Christ is absolutely 100% God and man incarnated, and salvation is only through him and everything. And for their evidence, guess what they put forward? All the books of Athanasius. And at that council, they said, we are going to read his arguments and we are going to see. So in a sense, after death, he spoke through his books. And the argument that was the most powerful was this. It was a logical series. It was a chain argument. It says, if Jesus were created, then Jesus cannot be perfect. That is, that you can't, only God is perfect. Therefore, Jesus could not be perfect if he was created. That was the argument, first part. Therefore, if he is not perfect, he cannot take away sins. Only God is perfect and can pay for the sins of humanity. So if Jesus is relegated to demigod or 99.9% God, therefore we are still in our sins, the cross was useless, and all of our faith is worthless. And so with that argument, he dismembered Arianist argument. They adapted the Nicene Creed, adding a little more about the Holy Spirit. They re-emphasized the part of Arianism is bad. It's heretical. And then they again signed it, what we call the Nicene Creed, but the 381 edit. That became a big problem later on. It's the reason why the Catholics and Orthodox split is over that document. It was not over that document. It was their excuse to split because they loved power. But they used that document as an excuse. But that document, the revised 381 version, is usually what you read, is the Nicene Creed adapted in 381. But it's interesting. Athanasius died without seeing the results of his work. You know, that's a good question. We haven't even talked about the Catholics yet. There's a very simple reason for that. They didn't exist yet. The Catholic Church appeared in what we would consider the Catholic Church about the 1100s. So we're going to talk about that next week. But it was a slow progression towards heresy. And in a sense, now, the Catholics hold to the primary doctrines, all four that I mentioned, except for one, which is salvation by faith and not by works. And you could also say that they don't hold the Word of God as the ultimate, because they have the other papal bulls and all that stuff at the same level. So they really do fudge on that one. But on the others, they do hold. They hold to the Nicene Creed. The Orthodox, the Christians, and the Catholics, we all hold to the Nicene Creed, actually. Our discrepancy is based on salvation.
Is the significance of Catholicism residing in the fact that they put the word Roman in front of it? That's what makes Catholicism what it is. It's Roman Catholicism.
It tells you a lot about their history. Roman Catholicism replaced the Roman Empire. When the Roman Empire fell, it was eventually replaced by the Roman Catholic Church, and the popes replaced the emperors. So basically, it was a political machine masquerading as religion. If you look at modern-day Islam, there's a lot of similarity. Okay, so that's kind of the... We'll talk about that later. We'll also talk about, the Crusades, and then Islam comes in and stuff. I'm sure there's someone super smart that researches all that, and I wouldn't be surprised, because Satan's lies are just kind of recycled, right? That's true. That's I have read about that, but I've not investigated enough to say yes, but I have heard and I think there is some substantial evidence towards that. Yeah. But I don't know enough. I don't wanna shoot myself in the foot. Okay. We gotta be done tonight. But that's it for tonight, and I know we're just jumping into prayer. So next week we'll do Francis of Assisi, the not Catholic.